Anyway, we're on day five of our study of 1 Corinthians, reading 1 Corinthians with the Church Fathers. And I say, maybe that's the wrong title, because we're reading with the Church Fathers, but we're also including some very, I guess you could say, modern thoughts or the insights of modern commentary in what we're doing. Today will be especially one of those cases, as we encounter this passage beginning in chapter 2, verse 6. But before we get to that, we shall pray. The Lord be with you.
Yes.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
All right, so we have here as a hint as to what we're going to talk about today, the word language as it appears in the dictionary. Okay, what is that supposed to mean? I ordered this class several different ways and I came up with this at the end. We're going to have a little intro to St. Paul's thought here in the discussion of language at the beginning, and then we'll get into the text in just a moment. And so I'll point out to you here, first of all, in these next passages, St. Paul uses Corinthian slogans, terms that are not typical to him, like perfect or mature, translated from Sophia, mystery, a word that he doesn't use a terrible often amount of time, and being spiritual, pneumatikos. Those are words that are not utterly foreign to St. Paul, but the manner in which he uses them is very similar to the popular culture of Corinth at the time. And so, as you can guess, many modern scholars determine from this that St. Paul did not write it. Which, I tell you, if there's anything that that a group of scholars want to prove more than anything else, it's that St. Paul didn't write St. Paul, and Matthew didn't write Matthew, and Luke didn't write Luke. There's never been a group of people so determined. But nevertheless, it is more likely that St. Paul is adopting the language of the wise in Corinth, the wise, in order to, in a sense, destroy their wisdom from within. Okay, what in the world are we talking about? We're talking about St. Paul injecting the gospel into the popular culture of Corinth. There's a number of ways in which you could do that, but St. Paul's way, as we'll see here in just a moment, is to use their words and redefine their words. That is an interesting thing for us to consider in the 21st century, and we'll come around to a larger discussion about this in the end. First of all, we want to witness Paul doing it. But in the end, we need to consider the fact that in our own culture, which I've been telling you for a few weeks now, is a little bit similar to first century Corinth. Words that are commonly used in a particular way are having their definition changed, so that the word that used to mean ta-ta-ta-ta now means something else. In fact, even as I saw this week a story about, I think it's even Webster's dictionary has begun to change the definition of particular words, matching sort of the movements of our culture. And to that, in that circumstance, we may feel very unsettled, and we may say to ourselves, this is the first time this has ever happened, and it should be greatly worrisome. Although, if we consider that, say, Paul writing to Corinth was in a very similar circumstance, he was ready to do the changing of definitions himself. And so maybe we shouldn't be so intimidated by the definitions of word changing. Maybe we should say that this is a time that the Christian church has to really know what she believes. And when we use words, define the words to our culture, because that's exactly what St. Paul does. When he says wisdom, he has to say, I don't mean the wisdom that you Corinthians are used to talking about. When I say mature, I don't mean the mature you're talking about. When I say being spiritual, here's what I mean. That's an interesting thing. We read his text and we recognize that something like, not exactly the Who's on First Abbott Costello Act is going on, but you see that in the Abbott Costello Act, they're using the same words, but they mean different things. They're making a joke out of it. But in our culture, this is not a joke anymore. People are using the same word and meaning different things, and you're not sure what you mean anymore, and you're tempted to just not say anything. Well, let's look at St. Paul and see what he says. Maybe we could have a better understanding of what to do. Here's a modern commentator who says that Paul is accommodating himself to the opponent's terminology, but is radically reinterpreting it. That's important. So let's look at what St. Paul actually says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Listen for this reinterpretation or redefinition of terms. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, you know that word, in Corinth, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now that might have first century Corinthians' ears perking up. Ooh, he's using our words, and he says he's going to mean something different by it. We should listen closely. This wisdom which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Ooh. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. That's a new thing. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. All right, so you might, in the 21st century, be reading through 1 Corinthians and thinking, blah, 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 blah. I've heard this a million times. But in the first century, when this was first said, this might be hot stuff. Because he's saying, basically, we're now going to do battle with the popular culture. Theodore of Mopsuestia, from the 4th century, it actually could be the 5th century. I think he was one that looped over. He got in trouble for some other things, but not for this. He says, by wisdom, Paul means the cross and the whole dispensation of salvation. You can guess that the Corinthians did not mean that when they said wisdom in the 1st century. But Paul does. Theodore Mopsuestia, 4th to 5th century, catches what Paul's doing. He's redefining their terms. When St. Paul says the cross, in other places, as we hear in the sermon today, you read in the scriptures, the cross of Christ to the Jew is a stumbling block. And to the Greek, most of the folks in Corinth, it is foolishness. But now St. Paul is calling what is foolish to the world, wisdom. Now that's a redefinition, okay? So he's going to use their term wisdom. He's going to keep using that word wisdom. If you don't get it, well, refer back to chapter 2, where I told you what I meant by wisdom, the cross of Christ, and the whole dispensation of salvation. St. Chrysostom is pointing out some of the same things that Theodore of Mopsuestia says. This wisdom is so broad and so great that the other kind appears to be foolishness. Oh, we got a battle going on. Battle of ideas. Same word. Battle of ideas behind it. St. Paul's willing to fight it. Fight this battle. True wisdom is the gospel, the means of salvation through the cross of Christ. The perfect, another word that they liked to use back then, are those who believe. So the perfect, or also could be translated as the mature, St. Paul is looking, and he notices that in Corinth, there is an intellectual elite that walk about the town because they know the jargon, they've been to the university, they know the speech, and they are referred to by the popular culture as the mature, or as the perfect ones. And St. Paul is saying, don't give me Professor so-and-so as the perfect, or as the mature. The perfect one amongst you could be the least amongst you. If he understands and has applied to his own life the cross of Christ. Ooh. You know, so I just find it interesting that he's willing to put on the boxing gloves with the popular culture. Chrysostom goes on, they are indeed perfect because they know that all human things are utterly helpless, and therefore they ignore them, being convinced that they have nothing to gain from them. The Christian, the one who understands the cross of Christ, is perfect because he looks about and sees that things that are human in themselves are helpless. And if God doesn't give life to them, then they have no life. The perfect, the mature Professor so-and-so may be quite happy with the degrees that he's received and with the laud and praise he gets from the popular culture. But the perfect in the church would see that as vainglory and as nothing. Compared to the cross of Christ, you remember St. Paul, who was one of the elite, essentially, at least amongst the Jewish community. He said, I consider everything that I've ever accomplished in my whole life to be a pile of dung compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. That's what's being talked about here in Corinth. And we're going to co-opt the word wisdom and the word mature and the word perfect. We have other words that need to be co-opted today, but we'll start with what St. Paul is doing here. Ambrosiaster goes on. Paul testifies that he has been sent to reveal a secret wisdom which the princes of this world do not know and which they therefore label stupid. Okay? I like that. They're not afraid to use some, that's not a harsh term, but I'm sure. Anyway, they label it stupid. You ever felt as a Christian when you're ready to expound Christian theology to someone who espouses the popular culture, that you're not quite ready to take the sling and arrow of being thought of as stupid? Ugh, stupid is no good in this culture. You want to be wise, and you want to be mature. And sometimes when the cross of Christ comes out as your actual belief, you might want to keep that on the down low because you feel kind of stupid compared to Dr. So-and-so's dissertation on, you know, whatever, culture. The wisdom of God is hidden because it's not in words, but in power. That's what St. Paul does in Corinth. He says, I came to you not with fancy words, but I wanted to live out Christ crucified before you so that you would see it in spirit of truth and in power. It's impossible in human terms, but it can be believed by the power of the Spirit. Keep your seatbelts tight for this next sentence. God foresaw the future sins of the world, and therefore decreed this, in other words, the foolishness of the cross, in order to confound those who would turn his wisdom into their own stupidity, and also to glorify us who would believe it. Ugh, you might want to read that one again. In other words, what he's saying is that God foresaw what was coming, and made the salvation that he offered into the foolishness of the cross so that it couldn't be turned into Professor So-and-so's special new idea, because the cross is by its very nature a shameful thing, and nobody wants to endure it, nobody wants to undergo it. And it's really hard to say a person that's suffering and spat upon and hated by everyone else is actually wise. We don't do that with wise people. We invite them as panel discussion folks on the CNN panel discussion, right? Those are the wise people, those are the experts. We stroke our beards listening to them. That's what you're supposed to do. God foresaw the future sins of the world, and therefore decreed in this order to confound those who would turn his wisdom into their own stupidity, and also to glorify us who would believe it, who would believe in the cross of Christ. Let's move on to the princes of this world, because there's another little hiccup here. This isn't St. Paul redefining the princes of this world, but it's us thinking about this idea that the princes of the world, that verse that he says, the princes of the world, if they had known the wisdom that St. Paul is talking about would not have crucified the Lord. And we listen to that and we think, well, the princes of this world are probably the rulers, like, you know, Pontius Pilate. But have you ever thought about that for a second? It actually doesn't make sense if you think about it in that manner, that if they had known the wisdom of God, that the wisdom of God was in the cross of Christ, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. In fact, if Pontius Pilate and those who wanted the ministry of Christ to be ended and embarrassed and destroyed forever, if they knew that through the cross he would be glorified, they wouldn't have had him crucified if they had known that wisdom. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if I'm not saying it right, probably. But what St. Paul is saying is if they knew the wisdom, they wouldn't have crucified him. Who would be interested in the ultimate message of Christ being crucified? The rulers of the world just wanted him gone, and they actually accomplished their goal by having him crucified. They didn't have to deal with him anymore. But if the princes of this world is the demonic power of this world, if those are the princes of this world, and they knew the wisdom of God, that crucifying Christ would actually be their own destruction, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. And so, as early as the 3rd century, Christian commentaries, it's printed in the 3rd century, assert that the princes of this world are not people, but demonic powers. The princes of this world did not know the wisdom of God, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I don't know if that's a mental pretzel, but Pontius Pilate and the Roman Empire was glad to have Christ crucified, because that's all they cared about. That was their wisdom, right? They would have crucified him anyway, because this was trouble, and they're sick of trouble, and they want peace and taxes flowing to Rome, right? But if, whoopsie, I pushed the wrong button here. But if the princes of this world were demonic powers and recognized that crucifying the Lord would seal their own destruction, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord. That's the point that's being made here. So when we read through this passage of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of things that need to be slowed down upon. There's words being redefined. There's a cultural battle going on. And we skip over the princes of this world, just feeling like, I don't get it, and read on to the next verse. But let's continue with what St. Paul says to the Corinthians. For what, and keep listening for his redefinition of terms, how he's redefining wisdom and mature and perfect. For what man knoweth things of a man save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, once again, wisdom is being redefined, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We've just redefined what it means to be spiritual, because in Corinth, to be spiritual meant to be one of the elite. And what he's saying is, this spirit is the Holy Ghost, the same Holy Ghost that is united with that crucifixion of Christ, that's foolishness to the Greek. That spirit's being revealed to you as wisdom, and giving you the kind of wisdom which we'll hear about here in a second. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is a whole new ballgame that St. Paul is introducing here to the Corinthians at the beginning of this epistle. But he that is spiritual, that's a bell dinging for the Corinthians, but he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Mind, wisdom, perfection, maturity, spirituality is the mind of Christ. That's different from Corinth. This is a new gospel. He's taking their words and redefining them and preaching the gospel in what seems commonplace to us now, but was quite unique at the time. And we might ask ourselves, how is this wisdom different? Four little points here from our commentator, Bizzleton. And this is really comparing this to, you could compare it to the wisdom of Corinth, but you could easily compare it to the wisdom of the 21st century Western world, the whole world. How is this kind of wisdom different? The nature of God is not to be transposed into an instrument of self-esteem or self-affirmation. Ooh, okay. So what do we do with the wise man of this age? We hold him up to a tenured position in the university, right? He prints and publishes and writes long books and dissertations that are barely understandable. He guides the culture with his wisdom. And what's being said here is that the truly wise man might be one of the least amongst you, because he has taken into himself the mind of Christ, and he is crucified with Christ, and he finds, as St. Paul does, that everything he's accomplished in his life is a pile of junk compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's different. That's not self-esteem, and there's no self-affirmation in that. That's a different kind of wisdom. God's revelation is a sheer gift. That's different. And it's a lovely thing to have an earned degree, but this kind of wisdom is a gift. You've all met a wise man who you would trust with anything valuable you had in your life. Though he didn't have any degrees from anywhere, you knew he was a wise man because he was a godly man and a Christ-like man. That's the wisdom St. Paul's willing to laud, and that was something he probably submitted himself to, but it was a gift of God. Spirituality and revelation are Christological. That's a new one. That's a different kind of wisdom from Corinth. If you could speak of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates in Corinth, you would be amongst the wise. If you could banter back and forth about those types of issues, you would be wise. But spirituality and revelation and wisdom are Christological in St. Paul. And maturity is Christological. The increasing manner in which you are Christ-like in your life is the increasing manner in which you are mature or being perfected in your life or a spiritual person or you have received revelation from God. It all has to do with Christ, which is different. We've got a few minutes left here. So I'm going to introduce you then back to our modern age, and we'll be able to think about what St. Paul says and connect it to things that are going on today. So maybe those of you that have been introduced to modern philosophy will recognize Ludwig Wittgenstein. No? Wittgenstein was one of the first, I guess you'd say, linguists of the 20th century that started to recognize a weakness between words and their meaning. Early 20th century philosophers investigated loose connections between meanings and words. Now, of course, he wrote volumes and volumes, so it's pretty hard to really get down in the weeds on this one. But very simply, he would say, you know, let's take the English language, for instance, and I put up here a picture of a rhino. And we all looked at it, and I said, cow. You would say that there's something wrong with the word that I said when I pointed to the rhino, because I should have said rhino, but I said cow. But he said, as long as everyone agrees that cow means that beast with the horn, then we change is a loose connection between that thing you do with your mouth when you go cow, and that idea. So he's saying that this connection between language and reality is much more sloppy and loose than we thought before. He starts breaking those ideas apart, or at least what we think is settled. And before long in the 20th century, I'd say this becomes a hobby. of the 20th century. Breaking meaning loose from words is now the hobby of the 21st century. And so we, as the church, sometimes are kicked into neutral, and we begin to despair and become cynical, basically, about our culture. And say, well, words don't mean anything anymore. Nobody means anything anymore. I give up. I'm going fishing. I don't know. Hold on. There may be still some room for our own action. In fact, perhaps this is an opportunity to redefine terms and be sure to say what we mean as Christians. You may need to not simply despair that the word marriage doesn't work, doesn't mean what it used to mean anymore. And you can groan about it and cry about it. Or when you say marriage, you may have to inject four or five sentences following the word marriage to communicate to the person you're talking to what you mean by marriage. And in fact, there's a chance to become more wise and spiritual in St. Paul's sense by turning that conversation about marriage into a Christological conversation. Because that's what St. Paul does with marriage. He said it's like Christ and the church. So when people don't understand what the big deal is about marriage in the church and why it matters, you can turn the conversation Christological and say, oh, we'll still use the word marriage, but when I say marriage, I mean this. It's an opportunity. St. Paul did the same thing in the first century. What do we mean by, these are supposed to slide in individually, but you saw them already. What do we mean by fidelity? Well, we changed the term, the definition of fidelity, and our marriage is open. We are faithful to each other emotionally. And that's what I mean by, you know, faithful. We have a fidelity to each other. You can say, that's a lovely word you're using there. I use the same word. But what I mean by fidelity is what the scripture says about fidelity. And what I mean is what I read right here in the New Testament. It's an opportunity, in other words. What do you mean by wise? And what do you mean by mature? Okay, don't get me started on mature. Video games, okay? The worst things you ever want to see on a screen that you can manipulate with your hands that no one should probably see are called mature. Ugh, okay? That is probably, in a real sense, the least mature. I know what they're trying to say. You should be a mature person before you encounter this material. But what kids get in their mind is the idea that if I were to be able to encounter this game, I would be mature. You know that's what they're thinking. You know what it is. When am I old enough to play mature games? Ugh, that's an unanswerable question. You should never play those, but I don't know. I'm not really beating on that. But what I'm telling you is that the definition of mature just went through a transition there. And you should say to your kid, now that may be a filthy game, but I'll tell you, I know what maturity is. What it means to be grown, to be a grown folk. It means something different to me, and in the Christian church, it means something different. Here's a good one. Good and evil. What does a Christian mean when he says that something is good or something is evil? Fantastic definition of good is that which brings you closer to God. That which is evil is what draws you away from God. I won the lottery. Oh, good. Maybe. It could be neutral. Winning the lottery could actually go either way. But chances are, this will wind up being an evil for you unless you work hard at making sure that it's a good and draws you closer to God. It may actually draw you away from God and be an evil. If by evil you mean suffering, and you mean any pain you've ever endured in your life is evil, well, can anyone in this room, you don't have to show of hands, but I know it's true, can anyone in this room ever, can you relate to the experience of having suffered through something and drawn closer to God as a result? Dropped some superfluity in your life and pared your life down to the essentials. When you had a focused vision in the year that you suffered, that was a good, not an evil. As a Christian, you might need to redefine what you mean by good and evil. Not all suffering is redemptive, but a lot is. not all cool things that happen to your life wind up being good. They may actually be bad for you. Truth is a good question. What do we mean when something is true? What do we mean when something is real? Those are too hard to get into in the last 0 seconds I have in this class. But nevertheless, we have cracked open the can. I learned last week not to go too long, so we have maybe just a few minutes for any questions or comments about St. Paul. This introductory portion here is still chapter 2 of Corinthians. Language and our common culture today. Any takers? No hands? I've effectively talked you into neutral. Doug, you had some?
What you were saying this morning, and Paul redefining, kind of reminds me of an article I read about 2 or 3 years ago, that if you want to change society, you start changing the meaning of the words that society uses.
Precisely. Yep. And you see it in the fact that groups, sometimes like a traditional Christian group, feels like they're silenced. Because you can't even say words anymore without being so, oh, you know, there's your trouble. Use that word, and we've defined that word this way, and so when you say that word, you mean this. You may have to do what St. Paul says. I'm going to use the word wisdom, and I'm going to define it for you right now, so that for the rest of my talk, you'll know what I mean by wisdom. And don't accuse me of meaning this other thing, because I told you, that's not what I mean by wisdom. To turn all things Christological sounds great to me. And if there's an opportunity to do it in the time, in our current times, hey, use it. You may have, you know, these days, if you're just going to shout a slogan over and over and over again, well, maybe there's no conversation to be had there anyway. But if anyone's actually willing to talk, you may have an opportunity, as St. Paul did with first century Corinth, to turn the language even towards Christ. That's all for today.